I just want to start with some verses. And these are some of my, well, I don't know if favorite's the right word, but they for such a long period of my life, kind of shaped some of my thinking from the Old Testament. The actual words appear twice, but I normally read it from Habakkuk, but I'm going to read both today. So Habakkuk is this book written by a prophet. It's called Habakkuk. Whereas so many of the books of the prophets very explicitly name a named nation, although he refers to the Chaldeans, his prophecy almost speaks much more to kind of, if you like, the two kind of ways of doing the world. There's the secular way, and then right in the middle of it. And so he describes what goes on, and he talks about the secular world, and he says that, he says things like, that their rulers are just the rules and laws of the world are generated from themselves. They've got no authority from any other higher source. They are people whose strength is their right to rule. And in this context of these things, as he kind of goes on and describes what it's like living in that kind of a world, right in the middle of it in verse 14, it says this. We're starting in verse 12 because he's saying, "Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town." Chapter 2. "Who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire and the nations grow weary for nothing?" You know, Colin's already touched on this morning just how massively busy life gets in the secular world, doesn't it? How massively we toil for fire. We toil for fire. We grow weary for nothing. "For the earth will be filled with the glory of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." What an incredible verse. And then it goes on. "Woe to you who make your neighbors drunk, who mix in venom and even get them drunk so you can look at their nakedness. You'll be filled with disgrace rather than honor." If you read before and you read afterwards, it's an incredible description of modern Western society. You know, you just, if you flick around on the TV, you find programs that celebrate kind of getting people high and drunk and so that they do stupid things sexually and get naked and there's this whole, and then you go into the other verses about the rule of violence, and actually, we actually live in a society where in the end, the weakest do suffer. Despite all of our great, yeah, I say great, I don't mean them in a, oh, I like these, but this great swathe of political correctness rules, people, in the end, it's only those that can really claim their rights that get them, isn't it? And the weak don't survive. And so this verse is in the middle of masses and masses of things that are not godly. And I say that because sometimes when people hear these verses, they think of the time when they're quoted in Isaiah. And in Isaiah, it's talking about, the context are the lion will lay down with the lamb. And they tend to think, oh, this is what it's like in heaven. But actually then it says, but at that time, the standard will be raised so that the nations are drawn to it. So it's not yet heaven because there are still people who need to come in. You're getting where I'm going? That the context of the earth being filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea is not when Jesus has come again and all the bad is gone and there's just those that love him left and we're all having a great time. It's actually in this age. It's in this world and it's in the midst of incredible darkness. As, do you remember, who's old enough to remember singing, "Come on in and taste the new wine"? Do you remember? Who remembers it around in the house church? "Come on in and taste the new wine." Okay. Yeah, you did. Okay. Yeah. And it used to have this great, "Where darkness has been darkest, the brightest light will shine." But there is something very true. There's something very true. Then it had, "This invitation comes to us, it's yours and it is mine." I never quite worked out what the invitation was at that stage, but I suppose it was going back a few lines to "Come on in and taste the new wine," wasn't it? But the dark, where darkness is darkness, the light shines. And actually, the end, if you like, of the age, the coming of Jesus, the re-experiencing of his presence so manifestly in us, he becomes back again. It is in the context of a division where darkness gets darker and light gets lighter. And somehow there's something though to get hold of this, because what it says is that but the point is, nobody will be outside of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. So that's why the darkness gets darker, because people now know what they're rejecting. At the moment they may fumble around in half light, but when the knowledge comes, there is a choice to make. There is a division that happens. And you see, I'm going to talk a little bit into the history of the Holy Spirit in his reaching out and touching the world and filling it this morning. But I want to put it in terms of God's end game. What is the Lord looking for? And we are not expecting a period in this life where every man, woman and child is a good God-fearing Christian. But we are heading to a period where the glory of the knowledge of God, the glory of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, covers the earth like the waters cover the sea. There is no excuse that his manifest presence, his glory, is within touch and within sight of every human being. That actually the love of God is poured out on us all, even if we choose to reject it. And that is the promise of what the end times will be like. And the reason for saying that is because, as we see, that sometimes a philosophy has got in, based perfectly biblically on the words of Jesus, that talks about the apostasy increasing and things getting worse as the world goes on. And so because he says about things will get worse and be careful and watch out what's going on, a mindset has got into the Christian church, even the spirit-filled Christian church, that expects everything to get worse and worse and worse, okay? And actually, from a moral point of view, things are getting worse and worse and worse. I was flicking around the TV and I saw some comedy program on BBC Three. It's BBC sponsored yesterday. I don't know if anyone saw it with Jesus and his girlfriend who he has got pregnant. Okay. But it turns out the baby is actually Matthew's, and then making up sermons because he's under pressure. And you just thought, I cannot believe that this is being sponsored by our BBC money. I'm not prudish. I didn't sit there kind of, you know, I just thought, I cannot believe what's going on in this world today in terms of the morality. And as I say, if you go back, it talks about having a morality that just derives from themselves, a righteousness that comes from themselves in these verses. We are living in a society that at one level is becoming worse and worse and worse. And yet at the same time, there is a growth of the glory of God. There is a growth of the glory of God. And I want to put some of what's going on for us as a church in its bigger context. I want us to be excited. I am excited by this vision. But you know, there was a period where actually it became a real pain to me, a real strain. Because it kind of feels like, you know, it's like when Jesus says the gospel must be preached in all the world and then the end will come. You know, you take on out of your striving, we've got to do this, we've got to do this, we've got to do this. And suddenly his church and our ministry and our life with him gets reduced just to, we've got to strive after having a club where we make a member and the only job of the member is to make new members and then the next job of that person. And it just becomes a bit like one of those kind of viral letters, you know? How many people can you get to send on your letter? Do you see what I mean? And so somehow or other we've got to make sure that when we do, we understand that this is not the end. It's not a recruitment into a club whose only purpose is to recruit more members. It is actually the drawing of the world into the knowledge that allows for the possibility of a relationship with a God who will change and transform and bring purpose and meaning into their lives. And if he will bring purpose and meaning into their lives, then the work that they put their hands to, he will bless. That's what it says in Scripture. He will bless the work of their hands. So if they are politicians, we will have good policy. If they are doctors, we will have good medicine. If they are teachers, we will have good values being spread into our children. That makes sense? Because as he transforms them and puts value and meaning into them, the work of their hands, which Scripture promises that God, for those who love him, he wants to bless the work of their hands, has so much more point to him. And there is leaven into our society. There are good things going in to the communities around us. The choice between what is good and what is bad becomes clearer and clearer. And part of the reason I say that is because there is a battle that goes on continually, and we will find ourselves in the middle of it. That great kind of philosophical commentator, social commentator, Bono from U2, has a fantastic quote where he says, religion is what left when the spirit leaves the room. Okay, but there is a continual battle, and we're going to look a little bit at it this morning. In the people of God, there is a continual battle to either live in the spirit, or the trouble is, if you lost the spirit, what you get left with, while it seems good at first, ends up becoming with a religion which screams and shouts and hates the truth. And you don't mean it to end there, but that's where it goes, if you don't keep hold of the spirit. And I have been absolutely stunned, and perhaps I shouldn't be, by the absolute ugliness of things that have been poured out about the Lakeland outpouring. And can I absolutely say, it is absolutely stunning, and you see articles written by Christians that will start with the verses in Matthew about people who say, Lord, Lord, but did miracles, but I never knew you. Clearly saying that just because there are miracles going on there doesn't mean this is of God, okay? And totally forgetting that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' great manifesto is often talked about as his most important sermon. Jesus says, if you go around saying of your brother, Racha, you fool, okay, which is putting a moral, be careful because you are guilty enough for hell. Why do they ignore that verse and keep quoting this one? Which actually, when you go back to the verse that says, depart from me, I never knew you, even though they were doing miracles, and you look at its context, it starts with the words, don't judge lest you be judged. Right? Who are the people who don't know Jesus? Then it goes on to say, and don't cast pearls before swine, pearls of the kingdom. The kingdom is like a pearl. The things that God is doing, be careful, you don't cast them before swine, that they trample on them. Turn on you. Okay? This is the warning. This is the context of those that Jesus says, I don't know you. It's those judgmental types. Those people who are willing to cast what God is doing before swine easily. Say, that's disgusting. Raca, you fool. These are the very same people. And then Jesus goes on, because you know what? In the place of saying, judge not lest you be judged, he says, because those that seek, find. Okay, it doesn't say those who fulfill all the right religious criteria, when they are ready and I think they're good enough, then they will find. It is just whatever condition. Those who seek, find. Those who ask, have the door open to them. Those who knock, have the door open to them. Those who ask, receive. If you, being evil fathers, know how to give gifts to your children, how much more does your father? In other words, it's all about grace, as opposed to those who are judgmental and want to withhold grace. Does that make sense? Those that want to be judgmental and sit there in the seat of God and say, you're right, you're okay, you're allowed to be blessed, but you're not. And in that context where he says, judge not, lest you be judged, because those that ask, they're the ones that find. Those who seek, they're the ones I'm going to give it to. Not those that sit on their backsides, write articles on, sorry if I get annoyed, it really has made me vomit, some of this. Write disgusting articles that refer so awfully about people. I read one site that was going on and on about Todd Bentley's tattoos. And there are some genuine criticisms, you see. This is what I'm saying. The trouble is, I would rather stand with the mistakes of those who are seeking. Okay, I would rather identify with those who are pursuing and seeking what the Lord is doing than those that sit around doing nothing but judging and saying vile things about their brothers and sisters. Yeah. I'd rather be over here with them. That doesn't mean to say I think everything that went on was the smartest, wisest things. But what I do know is that there was a hunger, a desire that said there must be more than what we're living in right now. There must be more. And I'm going to look at some of the history as to why we see less in the UK sometimes and what we've got to do about that. And so I read, one article that was going on about his background and all of it, which, you know, and actually if Todd was in our churches, he would be a miracle story. How wrecked his background is. And despite the fact, as we stand here today, we're writing about the fact that the revival has put new strains on their marriage, isn't it? They're in a kind of separated place. There is no actual, if you like, Ten Commandments sin breaking going on. Okay? But you'd think the guy had just kind of murdered a child with some of the things that have been written. But they write about all of his terrible style. He's loud, he's brash, the music is so loud. You know, he shouts, he doesn't really use scripture. The same person then critiqued Bill Johnson's defense of what was going on in Lakeland and said, Bill speaks with the soft tones of a cult leader. I think, you know, can you win? If you're out there big and brash, that's bad. If you're out there being reasonable and speaking softly and speaking rationally, you're that you're a seductive cult leader. It's terrible. And the reason I perhaps I'm being strong about it is I know, because when you're out there buzzing around, it gets into you. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, says Jesus. Beware of the leaven of Herod. The point is, when it's all been throwing around, some of the mud sticks, and you think, oh, that is a good question. It might be a good question, but what spirit is it of? Because when you accept it from the person, you accept the spirit in too. There is a legitimate place to ask questions. There is a legitimate place to bring discernment. We have in November, we have Bill Johnson, we have Cheyenne. We also now have John Arnott joining us for the conference. Those three guys were the ones that came into Lakeland to stand alongside Todd. And so, you know, people say, let's question their judgment. Now, you know, it seems to have... But actually, that's a ridiculous question in its own right. They went, I know, because I talked to Shay about it, because they were aware and they were concerned the levels of things that were going on that were going to put a strain, and there didn't seem to be any restraint being exercised, and because you will burn out in those sorts of situations. It was precisely because they had those concerns and recognized there was no one there to bring that they went over to stand with it. It's not a lack of discernment. It's actually a recognition of what was going on in the Lord and the desire to protect it that took them there. So, of course, there are legitimate questions to ask, but it's about the Spirit. It's about the Spirit, because there is an ongoing battle that will happen in our hearts, as it happens in church history, between religion and the Holy Spirit. Because let's not kid ourselves, okay? Religion tries to creep into us all the time. It happens, actually, sometimes. It can grow its fastest at the very time when the Spirit is doing the most. Because what happens, you know, we've had some fantastic meetings, haven't we? You know, we've seen people get healed of a number of things. We've seen the Spirit really working. We've seen salvations. It's fantastic hearing Tom was saying that on Monday he'd been at a meeting up in Marsham Street, and the guy who was sitting next to who had responded at the meeting that we'd done as a church, our worship team went down and took a meeting there, responded to salvation from the Lord. Fantastic. It's been great, isn't it? But each time you have one, the next time you do one, you come with that, what's the Lord going to do? And if the Lord doesn't do as much, there is that temptation in your heart to build a religious structure to either explain it or to make up for it. Does that make sense? In the absence of the Spirit doing something that we want him to do, we will come up with a religious principle. And if we're not careful, after a while, we find there's quite a religious structure and it gets offended by the Spirit when the Spirit does something that we don't expect him or don't want him to do. There has never been a move of the Lord that has not been highly offensive to the religious spirit. And I actually believe that what the Lord is doing when he does it is he is shaking something up in us. So are we going to let go of what we have expected, or are we going to cling on to it? Not because he's trying to bring judgment on us, but because actually, as it says in Chronicles, I will show myself strong in those whose heart is completely mine. There is a shaking up in who we are, whereby those that then come through who said, okay, I will let go of my preconceived ideas. I will let go of my jealousy. You know, jealousy can be a real thing when you're in ministry and you see somebody else who you don't think deserves to have as much as you have, because obviously you know all about their inner lives, you know, than you do. And actually, we just got to lose that and say, in the end, I'm abandoned to you, Father. I'm abandoned to you, Lord. And so, I want to, there was a secular historian whose name was, I can't remember his first name, it's McMullen, you know, he's not Christian, doesn't believe in the supernatural, but he wrote a history of the rise of the early church. And in it, he says unequivocally that the reason that the church grew as it did so fast, from small tiny communities, maybe just kind of 30 people at a time in some places, to in the face of persecution, up until the point of their officialization by Constantine in 300 and something or other, the reason they grew was because of the perception, because he's a secular, so, you know, that they performed miracles, cast out demons, and healed the sick. And he writes and saying that is not because they were simple. This was genuinely the experience people had of them. And so he is absolutely adamant that the main reason they grew was less to do with their knowledge and the kind of the nice philosophy they had of how the world worked and fitted together and wasn't it perfect and beautiful and made perfect rational sense. It wasn't that at all. It's because they came in with a message and then demonstrated with power. And if you read about the early church fathers in that period of time, you discover that they are operating in signs and wonders and healings. So Justin Martyr, who writes and talks about in all the world, there are thousands being delivered every day. Even in and even in these every town you find there are people being delivered of the demonic. And in our secular world, we don't believe in that, you know, we don't see it, or we kind of believe in it, but maybe there's one or two people out there who need it, you know, because of the terrible lives that they've led and so on. But actually, when you've been to other parts of the world and you discover how regularly the demonic is associated with sickness and they get cast out, you start to realize it's just that the enemy's being a bit clever over here. He knows that the church isn't quite sure whether they believe in it or not, so he kind of disguises it as something different. But actually, around the world, as Colin was talking about in Nepal, you'll find, and we'll understand why it is in other parts of the world, sometimes we see the breakthrough and we don't over here. And things are changing, they will change. But the release of people from the demonic is common. I grew up with it happening around me. I didn't used to kind of get directly involved. The first time I got directly involved was when I was 17, and I put myself forward as a counselor at Spring Harvest. And there was a session done, and I was just one of the counsellors, and there was this young lad who's a few years older than me, because I was only 17. And he just said, "Oh, I've got a real problem with lust." And I thought, okay, so let's pray with you. So I laid hands to pray on him. He suddenly sprang backwards across two fixed rows of chairs like this. He disappeared over two, which looked dangerous, scuttled into a corner, and sat there hissing and clawing at me. And so we got a few others round and prayed. And he delivered. His only knowledge was that something in him struggled with lust. Okay. Right, there are also very human reasons, physical reasons, why we might sometimes struggle with lust. You don't have to all be demonized, because the Lord, particularly with men, has wired us to be turned on by what we see, and we live in a world that bombards us with it. So I'm not saying that every person that struggles, but I'm just saying in this case, there was this young man, and it was a demonic thing. And so he writes and says there were those kinds of things. There were healings. And again, if you read people, the early church fathers like Irenaeus, you discover that it was a regular part of what they did. Irenaeus was taught by a man called Polycarp, and Polycarp was a disciple of John, and John was a disciple of Jesus. Okay? See, this is the real kind of connections. One has passed on to another, another has passed on, they just kept passing it on. And so he was doing the same things that the apostle John had done, had taught therefore Polycarp to do, and Polycarp had done the same things and now taught him. So they laid hands on the sick and they healed them. And this was what was driving the growth. And every early church document you discover, there were people operating in prophecy. We have sermons recorded by a man called Melito of Sardis, and in his sermons he regularly starts prophesying. Where he's preaching a gospel about Jesus, and then suddenly starts saying, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am this well of living water. I, claiming things that are divine." What's going on there? He is prophesying. He's in the Spirit. He is in the Spirit. There was a movement that was written off by the Catholic Church called the Montanists. The reason they were written off was because they prophesied all over the place. And so a secular historian looking at the first 500 years of growth says the first 300, what we saw was the church was always growing, its mission was being accomplished, the vision that we just read here in Habakkuk about the world will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea was happening by the supernatural intervention of the Holy Spirit, not because of the wonderful message that people sat back and rationally thought about. The preaching of the gospel was being confirmed with signs following. Then in 315, I think it was, isn't it? Something around there, where Constantine made Christianity the official religion of Rome. And you see, what happened was, it says, doesn't it, of Jesus, that he had an authority was not like the scribes and the Pharisees. See, there is a spiritual authority the church needs, and yet there is a temptation when you are given secular authority to start to exercise that instead of the Spirit. And it's very tempting, even as a church leader. We don't have any church properties we actually technically physically own. We've got the long-term lease on Windsor Hall, and we are looking to buy a venue one day. When we buy a venue, there is a secular level of authority we own, which is the keys of the door that allows people in to come and use a nice fancy resource that makes them sit down and be comfortable, see nice video screens, etc. There is an authority in that, if you control it. That was the kind of authority the scribes and Pharisees had. Access to the synagogues. Access to those big rolls of scripture that you couldn't read if you couldn't go into the synagogues and so on. There is different types of authority. And so what happened is when Constantine did what he did, and it seemed like a good idea for the church, it suddenly opened up to them avenues of authority which were not there before and become a temptation. And so as leadership and as church, we must continually make sure we resist the temptation. When the Lord gives us secular authority, okay, and gives us resource, gives us access to speak, we must be careful that we don't substitute the authority of the Spirit for the authority of the world. And so at the heart in Rome, gradually the authority of the Spirit started to get lost, piece by piece. And so famously, Thomas Aquinas is being shown around the chapel at St. Peter's, and the Pope says to him, it's amazing, isn't it, over these 1,000 years or wherever it is, he's about 900, I think, wasn't he, Aquinas? And I say that as if you're all going to say, oh yes, I know. and he says, you know, certainly no longer can we say silver or gold have we none, and he responded straight away with, and neither can we say get up in the name of Jesus and walk. The process was complete. Secular authority had pushed out the Spirit. Religion pushes out the Spirit. But it wasn't, of course, something that happened overnight. And so actually the church continued to grow until about 500 AD. But it mainly grew on its edges. So I already mentioned Irenaeus. Irenaeus was made bishop of Gaul, of the Gauls, who are the Celts, of course. And up there, right on the edges of the Roman Empire, in places where the Roman Empire hadn't spread, they continued to work and operate in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we read about Patrick, who got saved. Although he spent time in Rome, he didn't really get infected by it. But he got saved I can't remember where he got saved, actually. He was from England and went to Ireland. And miracle after miracle is attested to by Patrick. And that's how he preached. He spoke in tongues, even though at that point, most of those who had taught him had lost the gift. He didn't call it tongues, but he writes about how I started to speak in an elegant and exquisite language, which I did not understand, but brought the presence of God. Do you know that experience? And that was part of his ongoing regular devotions. He had the gift of tongues. He had the gift of prophecy. He prayed for the sick. And so those Celts took that, and if you read the stories of Celtic missions, you discover time and time again, it's a miracle that opens up. And there was a time where the Saxons were fighting against the Celts, and they noticed they were always losing and discovered that there was a prayer ministry going on the hillsides. And so they actually, it's historically recorded, their tactic was to go and wipe out the prayers first. Because there was something of the Spirit going on. There was a real spirit. This is not earthly authority. This is about the Holy Spirit. And they understood it. And so the Celtic church continued to grow for several hundred years. Now the sad thing is that after 500, up until about 1500, overall there seems to be no growth in the church. If you look at what's going on. Actually what happened was there were some incredible moves and breakouts of the Spirit. But unfortunately they got lost again. So the Nestorian church continued to push eastwards and into China, and there is a stone that you can still visit in China that talks about the coming of the gospel that was put there and erected by the Nestorian church as they spread the gospel through India and into China. But what happened was the Nestorian church was seen as heretics by the Western church, and when Islam started to advance and started to forcibly convert those countries, nothing was done to help. And so today, all those countries that we think of as Muslim, along that Arabian stretch, used to be Christian. And Judith was in Azerbaijan a few years ago, and they took her up in the mountains. They showed her still the ruins of a Christian chapel and church. And those things were there. But the Nestorians were operating again in the power and the gifts of the Holy Spirit to see their conversions. There was a particular prophet, a particular bishop in the Nestorian church whose name was Elijah, who was accredited with loads and loads of them. And it's easy, you know, to sit and think, oh, well, these are just the mistakes of the past. They weren't really happening. But actually, they're the same kinds of stories as we encounter today. Why don't we believe that they really were happening? And otherwise, how else do we think that whole villages turned to the Lord? If it wasn't for what actually was genuinely happening, was that they were going in, laying hands on the sick, seeing them raised and healed. And so the Nestorian church, as it still operated, without the endorsement of the political system that we had in the Western church, which gave us an alternative power, so the only power they had to rely on was the authority of the Holy Spirit. As they continued to rest on that, they saw great growth. And around 1500s, things started to grow again, which is fantastic. And it started with a movement within the Catholic Church, which recovered the supernatural. And we've probably heard the name Francis Xavier. And unfortunately, there was a kind of a real mixing up with the Inquisition and lots of bad things that were going on. But actually, there was a recovery of the compassion of God and the supernatural. And Francis Xavier, at one part of his ministry, was baptizing 10,000 people a month, 10,000 people a month in India. His mission to India was baptizing 10,000 people a month. You can go to the Vatican libraries and you can probably buy them in, you can buy a book with over 500 sworn testimonies of miracles that were done through Francis Xavier. There are other documents with not such reliable but still witness records of thousands and thousands and more. After India, Francis Xavier decided to go to Japan. Japan, which we think of as the toughest nation in the world, he saw, in a 20-month period before he died, he saw 200,000 people in Japan become Christians. Okay, again, through signs and wonders, raising the dead. At one occasion in his journal, he notes the fact that they didn't respond to the message of the gospel, so he asked them to open the tomb and went in and prayed for a body, and he got raised from the dead, and then they decided that maybe they should listen to the thing. Okay? Maybe they should. So 200,000 in Japan. Unfortunately, after his death, the emperor, who didn't like what was happening, persecuted them to death. And then instigated immigration rules, which required any person coming into the country to walk on a crucifix, so no Christians came in anymore. And that's why today Japan is the tough country it is. But Francis Xavier saw 200,000 in 20 months. 200,000 people in Japan. Around 1700, a little group of missionaries from Moravia, persecuted out of their hometowns, they start walking. They start to meet and pray. They record what happened in a meeting in, I think it's August the 13th, 1727. I'm quoting the date from memory. I think it's around then. They talked about how the presence of the Lord came into the room. Something shook them so much. And although they themselves, they didn't start pushing into healings, but supernaturally fruitful things started to happen around what they did. Famously, they started a prayer meeting where the Spirit fell once, which then never stopped for 100 years. But they went out and started kind of having an influence on other parts of the church and other parts of the world. And so John Wesley talks about his experience with the Moravians of being strangely warmed. The strange warmth came into him as the Holy Spirit fell on him. And then John Wesley records regularly how as he preached, strange things used to happen. People used to shake and fall down. People used to laugh ecstatically. He didn't know exactly what was happening. He assumed, and probably we would have a greater definitions and understanding now, that the Lord was delivering them from things when those things were going on. He didn't get involved. He just noticed it happened. People even fell out of trees while it happened. because when the Spirit gets hold of you, the supernatural is what happens. Because the authority we carry is not in our clever words. It is on a demonstration of the fact that God loves us. It is on that demonstration to us that actually God is for us. He wants to do something into us. We love because he loved us first. And yet, you see, all of the criticisms at the moment of Lakeland and the pressure that has been put on Todd and his wife and their marriage, those same things happened to John Wesley. But I don't see people writing that John Wesley was demonized and operating out of the power of a demonic thing, because he's too well established now. But actually, there were times when his wife used to travel hundreds of miles just to check up on which women were hanging around him. Okay? Because the trouble is, the pressures of ministry are, they can be like that. And that's why we need to exercise wisdom. And one of the things we do on the big year is we teach folks, as well as growing in supernatural authority, we must grow in our understanding of the Lord, and we must grow in wisdom. But, you know, it is possible to grow in authority without growing in those other things. It's just eventually we become unstable and we fall over. But that doesn't mean to say our growth wasn't genuine. Does that make sense? Okay, we need to be whole people who are growing in all ways. But so John Wesley was operating in those things. Of course, at that time, there was the movement with the Shakers and the Quakers. And we think of them today as not being proper Christians. Because actually, you go to those places, they'll teach a mix of Buddhism and so on. That was because, again, they were so rejected by the established church, the religious church, that they were told they didn't have proper doctrine. If you tell someone that enough, in the end, they stopped kind of even trying to, which is what happened, and then it just became a blur. But they were places where the Spirit of God would fall, and some in Quaker houses, they would quake, and in Shaker places, they would shake. And because that everyone was so kind of, you know, wanting that to judge and say what's what, they distinguished between the two, you know. So that's a place you don't go down there, they shake down there. Spirit of God is down here where you quake, you know. That's okay, but over here, they're shaking. But in all of that mix, there was a rediscovery of a heart for mission for these words. That the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And it gave birth to the modern missions movement in the 18th century. And right the way across the denominations, there was a kind of a re-enthusiasm for missions. And as missionaries went out, they found strange things happening to them. People who did not have a theology for it, because it had been lost. I forgot to say as well, that during this period, healing started to re-happen. But what happened was it became associated with special people. So there were healing meetings held at Windsor Castle. And Ben Johnson, the playwright, records that as a child he was taken to attend a healing meeting at Windsor Castle. He was prayed for, but he wasn't healed, sadly. But the records tell us that there were thousands who claimed they were healed. Every year, once a year, there was a healing meeting at Windsor Castle led by the monarch. Queen Elizabeth personally used to lay hands on the sick because she was seen as head of the church. And as head of the church, she would lay hands on the sick and she would use a formula of words like, the Queen touches you and the Lord heals you, and people got healed. But when the Reformation came, you see, because things like this had been used to nominate saints, and suddenly the Reformation didn't believe in saints, there was a strong and deliberate reaction against the supernatural as being seen as superstitious. And a line started to come that said, it's all about doctrine, it's all about doctrine. Now, I want to put my hand up and say, great, good doctrine is great. But what it does is you get good doctrine because if you love someone, you want to understand them, don't you? Or if you feel confused by the way someone's behaving, you want to understand more. So doctrine is not the foundation of our faith. It is just a tool. It's a part of the understandings that we have. The doctrine I hold today is very different from when I first became a Christian. But was I more of a Christian today because I have better doctrine than I was? Do you hear where I'm going? But what happened was we started to substitute the inbreaking experience of a loving God for the correct set of propositional truths. And that happened very deliberately at the Reformation to be a counteract to, if you like, claims of authority from a Catholic church whose authority was being rejected. And so the Protestant church may not have had the signs and wonders, but we did have good doctrine. And so, unfortunately, shortly after Elizabeth's reign, when the church in England became genuinely a reformed church, it was in that kind of half and half stage, it started to reject the supernatural. Okay? But the place in the Protestant church where the supernatural was still happening were in the mission societies, out there on the edges. Because people would go into places, and they would preach, and things would just happen. And things would change. And so, what they found was that it was an incredible unity of the spirit, that people from totally different denominations who never talked to each other back in the UK would go out to the mission field and find together they were working together, even though their doctrines were different, and they were seeing things happening. But, and so unfortunately, and so there are predictions in the 1800s that by 1900 we would have completed the task of world mission. Things were going so well. Trouble is we got to 1900 and we hadn't. Why not? Well, because in the mid-1800s, people started to notice back home that these missionaries were working together on the field and started to point out that, hey, we are of a different doctrine to them. We're a different doctrine to them. We need to preserve our doctrine. And so there was you can see it's on record, it's part of the history, that the Methodist Missionary Society said, we're not going to be there promoting the doctrines of Calvin, because we're not Calvinists, so don't work with them. Now, I can understand some of that, because I'm not, there are some things in Calvinism I'm not very fond of. But the point was, what it started to say is, out there, we are now based on our understanding of our faith, is based on these doctrines, or that doctrine, and so on. Does that make sense? As opposed to this experience that the Lord is doing through us as we spread his word, as the knowledge of the glory of the Lord goes out into all of this world. It's now based on you believing the right things and putting the ticks in the right boxes. And so at 1900, things weren't going so well, but around that time, there had been this prayer that we should complete the missions movement. And so, quite separate from all those historic denominations, the Lord started to pour out his spirit again in the early 1900s. At the same time, evangelicals were increasing their hardline stance against the supernatural. So in 1912, in Germany, the coalition of all evangelical churches signed something called the Berlin Declaration that said all modern supernatural things were of the devil. And therefore, no German evangelical church would have anything to do with them. And their logic spread to the UK. And although there was no official declaration, it became part of the kind of the basic thinking of those more evangelicalized churches. At the same time, God was pouring his spirit out all over the world. In 1904, it fell on Evan Roberts in Wales. And in a 2-year period, over 100,000 Welsh men and women were shaken and convicted by the power of God. In 1905, the Welsh revival spread into the Hebrides and into parts of Northern Ireland. And the same thing started to happen. In 1906, it fell in Los Angeles because people had come over to the Welsh revival, gone back, it fell in Los Angeles. People started to get shaken. Their lives started to get turned upside down. God started to do healings. They started to speak in tongues. Started speaking in tongues in 1906. In San Francisco. In 1907, the spirit moved from there to Sunderland in the UK, as many of other places, and people started speaking in tongues there. During that outpouring, a man called Smith Wigglesworth got touched by the Spirit of God, started going around doing signs and wonders, raising the dead. And I noticed we're running out of time, so I need to be quick, but I want to finish this story to get us up to today. That the traditional missions denominations met in 1964, those ones that had confidently predicted in the mid-18th century that the job would be finished. In 1964, those same denominations met and said categorically that by the year 2000, the Christian population in the world would be 8% of the world's population. There was nothing that we could do about it. In other words, there had been a decline from 34% in the year 1900 to 8% then. Because that's how poorly their denominations were doing. But what they were not measuring what was happening out of these places where the God had poured out his Holy Spirit. And what, actually the fact of the truth of the matter is today, we got to the year 2000 and there were more Christian, a higher percentage of the population of the world was Christian in 2000 at any other point in history. And because of the growth of these underground movements that started in 1904, that the Spirit kept pouring itself out. And so what happened is during the early part of the 19th century, in the old world where we live, Europe, there was an absolute, within the historic denominations, freezing out of the supernatural. A conscious, deliberate, written down and signed out, freezing out and exclusion of what was going on. In the new world of the states and places like that, that were now well established, it was tolerated but not condoned. Does that make sense? There was a degree of freedom because there was not the tight control structures we had in Europe. And so you get this kind of mix of churches that want to have nothing to do with it and others that are really moving in it. But in the developing world where the gospel was just now spreading, there was never any question. It just kept on exploding with supernatural signs and wonders.
Apologies, there's a couple of minutes of Chris's talk missing at this point.
Died for. I want to have the life that I think he came to give us. I want us as a church to capture that, to know that we can rest in the glory of God, and we live a life that is not plannable in the traditional senses, but is really exciting. So I know we've gone on a long time. Let's pray, and this evening we will continue in this theme with lots and lots of opportunity for ministry too. So we may not have the time this morning, but can we respond in prayer? Father, I just want to say again, Father, I want to say again that I want my heart to be open to you. Father, I look at some of the things you've done for us as a church, and I recognize that actually the thing we did was just said, we're open to you doing this, and Lord, you responded. And so, Father, I want to say again, I want my heart to be open. Lord Jesus, Father, save us from striving to prove something. Save us from trying to be a great church that everybody speaks well of, Lord Jesus. But Lord, challenge us, inspire us, thrill us, Lord Jesus, with the adventure of opening our hearts to everything that you have for us, to do in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.